now in the Bible to 1 Timothy at chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17. You can find it on page 993. Page 993. I'm going to read from verse 17 to verse 25.
As we go steadily through 1 Timothy,
please give your attention to the Word of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. All right, we're deep into this book, so we better remember where we are. So what's going on? Well, the big picture was this. Is this? Jesus rose from the dead. He told his apostles to go into all the world making disciples. And then he ascended into heaven so that he could give his apostles the Holy Spirit and he could protect the church from on high. And his apostles went out preaching the word, and in a special act of mercy and power, he took the greatest persecutor, Saul, and he made him a believer, and he charged him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So, as we read this book, we understand it's coming from Paul. Paul went through the Greco-Roman Empire, going from city to city. He would go to a city. He would preach, usually first in the synagogue, because they threw him out. And he would preach. He would assemble believers. He would get them together. All right, you guys are a church. And then on he would go. And those brand new churches, full of brand new believers, some of whom had a Jewish background and knew this Old Testament scripture, and some of whom were pagans and knew nothing, they would have problems. You can't fault him. He had to go on. But the churches he left behind would naturally have problems, being made up of sinners, and not just sinners, but brand new believers from different backgrounds. And so he would circle back when he could, and he would write letters. That's a good deal of our New Testament. And when he could, he would send somebody. If he couldn't go himself, he had certain colleagues that he trusted that he would send to go and help out church that was running into difficulty. Titus is one such person, and Timothy here was his main man. Timothy was the one he would send the most often if he could not go himself. So we get that in this book. He says, "I left you in Ephesus for this reason, to charge certain people not to teach any other doctrine." And we wait to find out what the other doctrine was, and he never really tells us. We can see what he's taking pains to talk about, and we can guess that maybe people were teaching the opposite, but that's not a great procedure. We don't really know what the false teaching was. Maybe there were multiple false teachings. Because the main thing that Timothy needed to do was to preach the truth of the gospel and conduct himself in the right way. And so you get that as you go through the book. Remember that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at Paul. "Therefore, we should pray for all men, starting from kings and going all the way through society. There's no one who should be excluded from our prayers. Because there's one God who sent one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all." And he gathers his people into churches, and so the church has to have a way of operating. So the letter goes on to talk about, here are the ways to conduct yourself in the household of God. He's talked about prayer. He's talked about leading in worship. He's talked about elders. He's talked about deacons. He's talking about what kind of person Timothy himself must be. And as we come into chapter 5, he's begun talking about how different groups of people in the church are to be treated. He talked briefly about, okay, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And he talked at some length about widows supported by the church. And so now he comes to elders. So that's what's going on here. He's being directed, okay, here are how to deal with different groups in the church. Widows get extended attention. Elders get extended attention. And the message here is honor the elders and remember that we all stand before God. The main burden of this paragraph. Honor the elders and remember that we all stand before God. So we find chapter 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. By the way, this indicates that elders in chapter 5 and overseers in chapter 3 are the same thing. Here the elders are ruling and they're being paid. Are overseers not ruling and not being paid? No, it's the same thing. Okay, so another indication, elders and overseers are the same. And you see that all the elders rule, and some of them labor in preaching and teaching. You have in this verse the basis of our church's understanding. There are two offices in the church, elder and deacon, chapter 3. And within the elder office, there's a further distinction to be made between ruling elders and teaching elders. Now, all elders rule, and some elders also teach. You see that there. But the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders rule. Some of them also teach. So they're called teaching elders, and the others are called ruling elders. The ruling elders here are Mike Jessup and Duren Perkins. They are able to teach. They do some teaching, but that's not their main job. Preaching and teaching is my main job. So I am properly called teaching elder, and we usually use the more common term, pastor. So it says, honor the elders. Now, how do you honor your elders? Well, the Bible rules out some of the common, easy shortcuts that we like to use, like titles. Matthew 23, Jesus says, call no man father. You have one father. Doesn't mean you can't call dad, all right? But he means don't be calling your pastor father. He says, do not be called rabbi. And so there's no need to be referring to Elder Perkins or Pastor Edgar. If you are an adult, you may call me, please, John. If you are a child, you may call me Mr. Edgar. And if you grew up in the church and now you're in college, you can stammer uncertainly. So, whatever you want to do. So honor the elders, but not with little shows of respect. There's no need, in the Greek Orthodox tradition, there's a kissing of the ring. We don't need that. There's no need for a special curtsy or any sign of respect that way. Those things puff up without any benefit. So how do you honor elders? Well, if elders are supposed to rule, then you honor them by working with them. You honor them by going with the rule. If the elders were to decide that we're going to do church at 10 and Sunday school at 11, which we have not discussed and won't do, but if we did, your job would be to say, okay, we can work with that. We can do church at 10 and Sunday school at 11, as indeed some churches do. Yes. And we're not to grumble and complain and work against them. If the elders ask for a time to talk with you, then you should actually make the time and make sure that you actually meet with your elders. The elders should be able to work without criticism and without their kids hearing undue criticism. That's how you honor elders. You respond to their rule. Their job is to rule. You honor the rule. And for teaching elders, well, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And in context, he probably didn't primarily mean his own kids. He meant the next generation of believers. So the greatest way to honor your teaching elder, compliments are nice, but actually doing the word of God is the point. To respond to what God tells us. To respond to the teaching. Now there is another way to honor the elders who rule well. And to get at that, I'll ask the question. Should pastors be paid? Well, you're not to muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Some of you are not grasping the point of that. I am, however, giving you the Bible's first answer to the question. All right? Should you pay the pastor? Well, you should not muzzle the ox. It's good that the next quotation makes it a little clearer. You might notice verse 18. First the ox, then the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, we're talking about paying people for the work. It gets clear, more clear in 1 Corinthians 9, where it's a longer paragraph. He again quotes the bit about the ox, but then says some more. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, we should be able to reap material things from you. He's referring to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, who sends out the apostles two by two and says, stay wherever somebody will have you and eat whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages or of his food. So it's clear, yes, the pastors should be paid, but some of you want to know about the ox thing. What about the ox? Well, you actually need to know farming and rabbinical reasoning. I'll be quick. All right? You get your wheat in out of the field. It's not bread yet. You got to separate the grain from the chaff and grind up the grain so you get flour, and then you can make your bread. So, if you have the blessing of living next to a nice stream, you build a mill and the water turns a wheel and grinds it all up for you. But if you don't have all that, you take your wheat and you dump it in this huge vat with a door on it, and then you put your ox inside this big vat and you close the door and you make the ox pull a big sledge behind him, like a big sleigh. And the ox walks around and around on top of your wheat, pulling this sleigh, tramping it down, pulling this heavy thing over it until your wheat and chaff are separated and the wheat is ground up. This is an old school way of grinding up the wheat. You use your ox. And so the law of God and what we read in Deuteronomy from way back says, when you're making your animal go around and around and around, making food for you, don't get so greedy to have all the food for yourself that you put a muzzle on the ox. Take them, you know, no muzzle, let the ox, as he's walking in circles, bend down and eat some of the grain that he's grinding out for you. That's the farm. Now what about the rabbinic reasoning? Well, the rabbi said, well, obviously we're not to muzzle oxen when they tread out the grain. Got it. Is there a wider application of the verse? They said, yes, there's a wider application of the verse. They said, people are more important than animals. Animals have some importance, the verse shows that, but people have more importance. So if you're not to muzzle an ox while he works for you, don't muzzle a person when he works for you. They said, well, let's go beyond muzzling. What's the point of muzzling? Well, if you provide for the ox while he works for your benefit, how much more should you provide for a person when he works for you? This is a timely principle that goes far beyond pastors and should be applied in a country where many corporations have record profits and workers have seen no real wage raises for a generation or two. It's time for this country's CEOs and corporate boards to start paying the oxen. In this case, the ox in particular is me. And if I don't control myself in Cyprus, you'll see why I'm an ox when I come back. Chrysostom works in another angle. If the pastor is compared to an oxen, then he ought to work hard. The ox has to work in the heat and doesn't get to quit till he has not only spread out the grain, but brought it into the barn. So should the pastor work hard? Now you might notice the wording suggests that ruling elders who rule well perhaps should receive something as well. That has not been our practice, but it does read that way. There was one commentator who wanted to make especially into namely, thereby confining it to pastors, but I didn't find that particular Greek word translated that way in the dictionary. So that is a possible thing to think about further, especially those, but not necessarily exclusively those, who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, when you read that the pastor should be paid, that is, of course, paid by the church, and when you say the pastor should be paid by the church, as I said last week, that should mean that the church, people are thinking, that means we should pay the pastor. And for we to pay the pastor, you need to be putting money into the plates. You need to be contributing. And so we have the biblical doctrine of the tithe. All through the Old Testament, God's people were to give a tenth for the Levites and the priests. Here in this church, where we make a lean budget, barely, you have prioritized taking care of me. So I thank you. This ox is well fed. We could be giving more to the work of the denomination, however. There are suggested targets that we are below. And we're below because the money is not there. Giving to the denomination, of course, involves giving to the widows through the RP home. So consider, if you are giving as you should, I don't know.
You will each have to know that for yourself.
And you see here the wisdom of chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, we were told that the elder must not be a lover of money. We were told about the deacons, that they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. And you can see why we have congregational meetings and treasures and budget statements, which are still up if you want to take a look at it in the magazine rack. So it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And he goes on to say, don't rush to judgment where elders are concerned. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This again, he's again quoting from the Old Testament. We read this. And why not accept an accusation on the basis of one witness? Well, one witness might be lying or mistaken and really dug in on their mistake. Now, you might say, well, two or three people can lie. They can. But it's harder for two or three people to get their stories straight. And that's why the judges were told to inquire diligently. I remember hearing the story of four students who came in late to Dr. Weir's English class in New York City. They said, oh, Doc, the tire was flat. He said, all right, just have a seat. He went on, didn't lose the thread of his teaching, but at the end of the class, he said, hang on, guys, can you take this blank piece of paper, put your name on it, and I'll sit in the four corners. Okay, good. I want you to write down which tire. All right. Now, if it was true, they should all know which tire. If they just made up a lie on their way in the class, well, they probably hadn't thought of that. Because, of course, he could have asked them a different question. He could have said, write down where you were when the tire went flat. Yes, it's harder for multiple witnesses to get the story straight, because what questions will be asked? So, this rule does not mean injustice won't happen, but it does make framing an innocent person harder. Now, you might say, well, why only elders? Well, this is the rule for everybody. If you read in Deuteronomy 19, any person in connection with any crime which he's committed, not one witness, but two. I think it specifies elder here because the devil might suggest a different approach. The devil might say, well, it says elders are to be above reproach. So therefore, elders should be held to a higher standard. So therefore, if one person accuses an elder, he's not above reproach and should be removed. See how the devil might suggest that? Sound plausible? Yes, but then you've made the elder have fewer protections than the average person. You've made him especially vulnerable to injustice, which is foolish, since elders are especially targets for Satan. So the law of God here says no one is to be convicted on the evidence, except on the evidence of at least two witnesses. That explicitly includes elders. Now you might have a couple questions. What about DNA evidence? This is really beyond my expertise. But from what I understand, DNA evidence is not quite the slam dunk certainty as is portrayed on TV. So it seems to me you might still want a witness. And what about crimes where you only ever have one person as witness? Well, that's where I think you do need to not so completely forget that you're unaware that there's been a previous similar accusation. If you have an accusation with only one witness, okay, you can't act on that. But if later a second witness comes up and says, something similar happened to me, well, you are not to say, again, we only have one witness. Because if you're saying again, then in a sense you don't have one witness. You have another if, again, you have one witness. You may only have one witness to Tuesday's crime, but if someone else has a similar story about Thursday, we begin to have multiple witnesses. We're going to be cautious about judgment, but cautious does not mean refuse to protect, because he goes on to say those who are sinning rebuke before all. Caution does not mean inaction. Caution means what it said in Deuteronomy, carefully investigate to find out the truth and act on what you find. And the importance of this passage is clear. Elders are not above or beside church discipline. Elders carry out church discipline, and yet elders themselves are subject to church discipline. They must discipline their own ranks. If local elders are not disciplining their own ranks, you may appeal up chain to presbytery. Honor the elders, but elders also are under the law. Now, there's one thing where I want to pick on the translation a bit. It says, those who persist in sin rebuke in the presence of all.
I think the Greek's a little broader than that. The Greek is a present participle. Those who are sinning. Are sinning. Now, they're probably not sinning while you're accusing them. Right? So, what does that mean? How do you mean are sinning? It could mean someone who has been rebuked and won't repent and is therefore persisting in sin. But in context, it also could be someone who really did it. And so, in those cases, there may be cases where a sin is public or scandalous or dangerous. And whether they say I repented or not, they are to be rebuked publicly. When you say persist in sin, it sounds like if the elder says he's repentant, then you can't rebuke him publicly. It doesn't have the word persist there. I think that's a slight overread. Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2, and there's no hint that he began privately. Peter sinned publicly, it had public consequences. Paul rebuked him publicly. So we've got several rules here about elders. Give double honor to the good ones. Don't rush to judgment when an elder is accused, like anyone else. You need multiple witnesses. Then again, we all stand before God, so publicly rebuke the guilty. And of course, it's best when elders are godly to begin with. So, fourth rule, verse 22, don't ordain elders too quickly. As it says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. As I said, we do not mean here arresting someone, but rather the ritual found throughout the Bible, where you lay your hands on somebody's head and pray over the person, and set that person apart to a certain job, office, or calling. Paul says don't go too fast with that. He said that several times. He's already said the elder is not to be a new convert. He's already said let the deacon be tested first. Now he says it again. Why does he keep saying don't go? Because if you have the wrong elder, you really mess up a church. And so he's saying, take care, don't be too hasty. And so he says, if you know someone is not fit for an office, don't be railroaded into ordaining him anyway. He gives three reasons. First, each person's sins are on that person. But if you put that person knowingly into an office, you gain some responsibility for what he does, if you knew that he was like that. Secondly, he says, you know, some people's sins are obvious. They walk in the door, you talk to them 3 minutes, you say, I know what this guy's sins are. Most of us try to be a little smooth. And some of us succeed. Some of us, the sins don't show up until later. And so they look really good the first 6 months. After 6 months, you say, you know, he lied to me. You know, he always knows the right thing to say, but I don't see him doing it. You know, his family looks miserable. So he says, don't be hasty. Give the subtler sins time to emerge and make the same point in reverse. Some good deeds are obvious. Some strengths are obvious. The guy walks in, you're like, this guy's got strengths. And other guys, it takes longer to appreciate them. Remember hearing somebody say of an elder in a different church, ah, he is a dear, quiet person. When I was young, I had no use for dear, quiet people. He was confessing his errors of his youth. He was saying, now that I'm older, I understand the value and worth of a dear, quiet person. That's not a sufficient thing for an elder, but it's a very good start to be a dear, quiet person. So he says, such a person doesn't stand out, but take your time. Good works won't be hidden forever. So he says, don't ordain elders too quickly. It takes time to get a full sense of a person's strengths and weaknesses. And the existing elders must keep themselves pure, not hastily ordaining someone who's unfit. Now, having said keep yourself pure, he suddenly realizes that that could be misunderstood, and there was something else he wanted to tell Timothy, so he's going to tell him right now. He's already said there are some people who forbid food and drink that God has created to be thankfully received. But when he says keep yourself pure, what is sooner banned by those who want to ban food and drink than alcohol? And it seems that Timothy was, in fact, abstaining entirely from alcohol. Now, that's not a problem today. But back then, the water would kill you. Back then, what did you have to drink? You had water, and you had wine. And not a whole lot of wine, because that would be quite expensive. So you basically had water and a little wine. You did not have Coke. You did not have orange juice. You did not have Snapple. Some of you are thinking, milk, yeah, if you had your own cow or sheep or goat, you could have milk for you. But if without refrigeration, you don't have much of a market for milk. So you had water, full of all kinds of germs. So a little alcohol, which kills germs, has some medicinal value. And so he turns to this topic explicitly. He says, now, when I said to keep yourself pure, I didn't mean no alcohol. In fact, you get sick too much, Timothy. You ought to drink a little wine to kill those germs that are messing up your stomach. This verse does not overturn all the other verses against drunkenness. Notice the care. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And the whole thing functions as a reminder. Purity refers to thoughts, intentions, words, actions. Purity in this context does not refer to food and drink. So how do you treat your elders? Well, honor them, respect, listen, pay the teaching elder. Don't rush to judgment. Every charge must be established by two or three witnesses. It's best not to have to judge, so don't ordain hastily. Ordain in haste, repent at leisure. If they're guilty, rebuke publicly. Now, why rebuke publicly? So that the rest may stand in fear. That's the rest of the elders, and it's the rest of the congregation. Rebuke the sinning elder publicly. And everyone says, oh, that was unpleasant. I wouldn't want that to be me. If his position didn't protect him from that rebuke, I won't be protected from that rebuke either. I guess I'm best off not sinning. Which is one major point of church discipline, to discourage sinning. But some people might say, so they stand in fear. I'm the one who's afraid. I'm afraid of that elder. I don't dare rebuke him publicly. He gives half the budget. Half the church is related to him. He owns the newspaper. He'll run me out of town. All of which can happen. And so the scripture says, fear God and follow these rules without partiality. You might have noticed verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you. Now, why does he have to go on beyond God? I mean, by the time he says, I charge you in the presence of God, okay, it's serious. Why are you going on to Jesus and the angels for? I mean, he's laying it on thick. Because fear and favoritism are very powerful. You see it in politics. You see it in law. You see it in sports. You see it in school. And if you see it in church, it's so embittering. There's not justice anywhere. And so he says the church must be different. The church must apply God's rules without fear or favoritism. But how? We're still people. We're still drawn to this one and afraid of that one. How will we have the strength not to prejudge? I'm not convicting him. I'll have the strength not to show favoritism. Give him some extra. Well, God's word says, remember the important people present. The important people present are not the connected elder, or the well-off deacon, or the knowledgeable professor. The important people present are God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the elect angels whom God will send out into the judgment. That is, remember who to be impressed by. Remember who to be afraid of. Remember the important judgment that awaits us all. And maintain your integrity. While Father and Son will be visibly present in the future, they're already invisibly present now. So he says, I charge you in their presence. How can he charge in their presence? Because they're already present. And so we covered the book of Revelation. It begins with John seeing a vision of Jesus walking among lampstands. And he's told the lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus is walking in the midst of them. Yes, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is primarily for our comfort. He's with us. It is secondarily for our warning. He's with us. There's a book written by a local Christian counselor with the wonderful title, When People Are Big and God is Small. I love the title so much, I haven't bothered to read the book. I just think about the title. Think about that title. When People Are Big and God is Small. Is that not ridiculous? God is everywhere. God is infinite. How can God possibly be small?
And people are only so big. Even if they're as big as an ox, they're only so big.
So what do you mean when people are big and God is small? Well, we act that way. We act as if what God wants doesn't matter, and as if what people want is all that matters. We're afraid of the wrong people. We want to please the wrong people. We care so much about the wrong things. And so the Word of God says it is very liberating. It is freeing to serve only one master. When you try to please people, it's a game you cannot win. This one wants this, that one wants that. This one says have the party in the morning, this one says have the party in the evening. You cannot finesse these things. When you try to serve people, you have infinite masters, and they don't agree with each other, and you will be miserable. So the Word of God says, have one master, God. And in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus and the angels, remember who you need to serve. Remember that you have one master, one that you will really be answerable to, and let the others shrink down to the proper size that they should be. Because this is our consolation in every situation. That our Master is our judge and our Savior. That He loved us and gave His life for us. Here is our consolation. He calls us to come to Him when we are weary and heavy laden, so that He can give rest to our souls. And even when He threatens us with hellfire, it is for our good. Chrysostom says, "The threatenings of hell show the care of God no less than the promises of heaven. Let us not think of cruelty, but pity and mercy. If in the days of Jonah the destruction of Nineveh had not been threatened, it would not have been averted. If hell were not threatened, all would fall into it." So whenever you see sin rebuked in the church or in the state, stand in fear. But be fear of the right one, the liberating fear of God, who will send Jesus and the angels out into the world. They will gather the chaff to be burned and gather the wheat into the barn, where we will live in peace and purity and safety. World without end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom. So help us to begin and to continue to be wise. Help us to have that right fear of you and that right love of you that you command in the Scripture. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are one to be feared and one to be loved. We thank you that you will come and judge all the world in equity, knowing all that has happened, not confused or deceived by any false witness. And we thank you, Lord, that you come, and that you come in love, the same love that sent your Son into the world, that he might die for our sins. So, Lord, raise us up with him to new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 99, Selection B.